Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thanks, Deborah. Do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at least the first part of it this morning. My name's George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here, and it's really good to see you with us, especially if you're here for the first time or visiting friends or family. We're so glad that you're here with us today to worship God together. I'm going to pray for us before we come to this passage. Rob and Ruth Strange are mission friends of ours, and a couple of weeks ago, Ruth's father went to be with the Lord and had the funeral yesterday. So we're going to pray for Rob and Ruth Strange particularly as we pray now too. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can lift our voices to you. Thank you that you're the God who knows all the details of our lives. Thank you that's true for Rob and Ruth at the moment, Lord, in their sadness and mourning, and yet they're rejoicing that Ruth's father has gone to be home with you. Thank you for being present at the funeral on Friday. Thank you for so many who were able to attend. Thank you for a clear testimony to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for many there who came and experienced and heard the gospel for the first time, and for the different opportunities Ruth's mum even has had in recent days to speak of Christ. Father, continue to surround Ruth and the rest of the family with your grace at this sad time, and especially while she's here and the rest of the family are overseas. Father, please be with them and strengthen them. Lord, thank you that as you know the details of their lives, you know the details of ours today. Lord, you know where we're at. You know the things that we need to hear from you this morning. We thank you that you know in advance all that you want to say to us. So we pray for open ears and open hearts, ready to hear what you'd say, ready to respond and to see more of Christ, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen. A couple of months ago, I decided that I would tackle our loft and sort out all the accumulated rubbish that we'd amassed over the past few years. I'm sure some of you have gone through that job in recent days. And as you do, as you sort out a loft, you find a whole load of stuff that you decided you just couldn't get rid of at the time, but you haven't looked at for, 20 plus years, that sort of thing. And for me, that included various letters that I'd received, particularly during my university days. Now, for the younger ones here, let me just say to you, a letter was what you once used to send to people that you knew. You would get some paper and a pen. You'd sit down at a desk. If you're a girl, it would be nice, specific writing paper with matching envelopes. If you're a boy, it would be some ruled A4 paper that you'd torn out of an exercise book that you had. And an hour or so later, you'd have finished the letter, which then sat on your desk for 3 weeks until you got around to posting it. Now, I was amazed how many letters that I had and how many I kept. I do tend to hoard stuff, so it wasn't surprising I hadn't thrown anything away, but there were lots of letters to have a look at. Now, as I picked up those letters, I was struck by a couple of things. First thing was this. I had letters from a few people who I couldn't place at all. I didn't realise who they were, how I even knew them. They were signed Peter, and I just couldn't remember for quite a while until I'd done quite a bit of thinking who Peter even was. Secondly, hardly any of the content was of any real relevance now. Someone might have been telling me about how they were getting on at university or which particular girl they were interested in at the time, the sort of stuff that young undergraduate boys write about, that kind of important thing. But to be honest, there were very, very few that I felt I needed to keep now. I kept maybe just three or four out of several hundred letters after my purge in the loft. Which I think makes it all the more remarkable that what we have in Philippians is a letter that wasn't just written 20 years ago, but close on 2,000 years ago. And as we read it, it really is as fresh and relevant today as when it was first written. I hope as we hear it over coming weeks that we'll see that time and again, that this is truth as pertinent today as when it was first written, as accessible today as when it was first written. And for me, that is a massive mark that along with the Apostle Paul, as a human author, that the divine author, the Holy Spirit, was also at work as this letter was written. Now, I say from time to time that one of the most amazing things about coming to open the Bible together or to preach through a book is that when we open it, we can be confident of this truth, that this letter was clearly originally written to this group of believers in this Roman colony of Philippi, which was in northeast Greece. But also, in the providence of God, he knew that we at Beeston Free would open this book in the summer of 2019 and read it together. And that means that's pretty engaging for us, I think, because we come to look at this book together. That God knew in his providence that we would be reading it. So clearly Philippians are the original audience. But it's not overstating it to say that the Holy Spirit also wrote this letter with us in mind and with us on his heart too, as it was originally composed, as he did with all the churches and all the Christians who've read it down through the years. And that means it's highly significant for us to read together, significant for us to think through. So for this summer term, we're going to hear what the Spirit says to Beeston Free Church as we read this letter together. It's what God wants to say to encourage us, to challenge us, and ultimately, I hope, to fill us with joy about what God has done for us in Christ. So what's the letter about? What are we going to see? I don't know if when you were a kid you ever had an I Spy book. I don't know if they still do I Spy books for the little ones. I'm getting one or two nods. If you don't know what an I Spy book is, well, you've missed out on life. You need to go and check it out later. But you will get your little book, and in your I Spy book will be all sorts of things to have a look out for and tick off when you saw them. So you might get I Spy on a train, and you'd look out for level crossing, and when you saw level crossing, you'd tick it off, or sheep in a field, or scarecrow, or points failure, or delays because of leaves on the line, that kind of thing would be in your I Spy book, and you would tick them off, or I Spy the zoo, and lions, and penguins, and sunburnt dad, all of those kind of things to look out for at the zoo. All things to help you observe as you went about that particular activity. Well, let me give you a kind of I Spy book of Philippians. There's loads of stuff to see in this book, but three things particularly to keep your eyes open for as we go through it this term. Firstly, look out for this. Look out for the focus on ongoing growth and maturity. Philippians, Paul isn't having to correct loads of doctrine through the book of Philippians. It's not a book like Galatians. It's not a book where the Philippians have started really going astray in a major way or getting confused. He's writing a letter, though, to keep them encouraged and to keep them going in their Christian lives, to keep living out the gospel. To keep on going, to keep on growing is a big emphasis through the letter. If you have a look at verse 27 of chapter 1, just at the bottom of that second column, it's one of the keynote verses of the letter. And Paul says there, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm." He wants them to keep going and progressing in the gospel, to keep living out the gospel, and to do that standing firm, because Paul knows it's a tough time to be a Christian, as he writes. Paul himself is in prison while he's writing. Several times he refers to his chains. You can look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 to see that. He's banged up in jail, probably in Rome, as he writes the letter. So there's opposition for him. There's opposition as well to the Philippian Christians. He talks about that in verse 28, about those who are opposing them. But despite that, despite the challenges they've got coming, he wants them to keep living out the gospel. He encourages them to keep standing firm for Christ, to keep hold of Jesus, and to keep living for him. This letter is an encouragement to keep moving forward and to keep growing in Christ. So I don't know where you're at this morning. Perhaps you might feel like, well, growth in my Christian life at the moment has somewhat plateaued. Doesn't feel like there's been actually a lot of growth happening recently. Well, this letter is a bit like a kind of weed and feed on the lawn of your heart to encourage spiritual life in you again, nourishing, encouraging words to get you growing again, to pursue Christ again, to wake up out of spiritual lethargy. It'll be a call not to settle, not to plateau, not to allow the weeds of sin to grow up, but to keep pressing on, to not fade away. That's what Paul will call us to do through this letter, to keep pursuing Christ. And he'll assure us that God is doing exactly that in us. Now, that's the work that God is about. God is working in us, maturing us by his word and by his spirit. So look out for that focus on ongoing growth and maturity. Second, look out for the focus on relationships with each other, relationships with one another. It's one of the repeated issues. As we've said, he hasn't got to iron out lots of doctrinal issues, but there are certainly some bumpy relational issues that are causing problems. When we get to chapter 4, he's going to talk about a specific conflict in the church that had clearly impacted all of them, a conflict that was happening, having impact across the church. But beyond that, he will pray for them to love each other. He will call them in chapter 2 to live in humility together. He'll challenge them about grumbling and complaining, which is a real symptom of damaged and fractured relationships together. It's a letter where Paul is very personally connected to them and involved with them. He obviously loves this church. You can feel that warmth as we go through. He's the one who planted it. We'll see a bit more of that from Acts 16 next week. He was there at the start of it, and he wants to see them going on loving each other well. Which I think will be a little bit stretching for us and a bit uncomfortable at times. I hope, and I'm perhaps slightly nervous about this book getting under the skin of disrupted relationships that we might have here at Beast and Free. And there are some. I'm sure there are some. I've got some. The words here are going to expose our pride. They're going to expose our unwillingness to bend. They're going to reveal our self-centeredness and preoccupation with ourselves when it comes to relating together. And Paul's going to get to a real high point on teaching this in the great summary in chapter 2 of the humility and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So I think here we might wriggle a bit in our seats and squirm a little bit as we have to think about this, as this cuts into our lives, as we realise the gospel not only draws us into loving relationship with him, but calls us into loving relationships together. Which I think makes it a really good book, not just to read in isolation, but to do with others. Perhaps not just a book to take away and process individually, but to apply in discussion with others. And we can do that on Sundays, but we're also going to be tracking through the book at home groups in the week, pressing this into our lives and doing that together. So be prepared as we go through this series for the press of God's word as he prods us to think about where our relationships with one another need some attention. Well, the third thing to look out for is to look out for the focus on joy. Focus on joy. And I think maybe of all the keynotes of the book, this is the one that most excites me about getting to this. Joy. This is where I really hope God will do a work in me and you and all of us together in this area of joy. In this letter, Paul speaks a lot about joy or rejoicing. I'd encourage you at some point through the week to read through the whole book and just kind of underline, note every time he uses the word joy or rejoicing. He calls them again and again to do that. And he explains through this letter the things that bring him joy, where that joy comes from. And I think that's all the more striking for us as we read, because he's writing this locked up in prison, when his circumstances, his situation would lead us to think, well, Paul, like, you can't be joyful. And yet he is. I think we're going to get to see the difference between joy and happiness, and to see how joy can be our experience even when our circumstances are rubbish and we're far from happy about our situation. You see, joy is not just an option for us if we're inclined that way. Joy is not just an option for us if we're naturally someone who might consider themselves to be joyful, but joy is a spiritual fruit that should be as evident in our Christian life as love or self-control or patience. One of the most striking verses for me in the book comes in verse 25 of chapter 1. Paul is talking about his expectation that eventually he will be freed from prison, he will be delivered, and he says this: "Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." If that verse had just said your progress in the faith, like, I'd not bat an eyelid at that. We would read that verse and just pass on, but it says progress and joy. And we can talk a lot about progress, but perhaps far less about joy. And yet Paul says his whole ministry is about their progress and their joy, those two together. Five Guys must be about my favourite place to go for a burger. If you've not been to Five Guys, I'm not on commission, but they're a great place to go for a burger. You go and order your burger, and then you make your decision about what you want on it. There are a whole load of different sauces. There are a whole load of different salad bits and pieces, and what onions you want, all that kind of thing. And you have what you like. It makes no difference to the price. So if you're really foolish, you can load it all up with everything and then find you can't manage to hold the burger in place. But you could just choose your add-ons. You get your burger and then have what you like. I'm always going for the fried mushrooms, never the fresh onions. My daughter Grace is the absolute opposite. Always the fresh onions, never the mushrooms. But let me say, joy in a Christian life is not an add-on extra like the fresh onions or the mushroom. It's like the burger. It's like the bun. Like, there is no hamburger without it. Joy in the Christian life is essential. There is no Christianity without joy. We're not doing Christianity if there's no joy. We might be doing churchianity or some version of it, but joy is inherent to it. The Christian life is a life of joy, full stop. Not always a life of happiness. That's really different. And we'll talk about that as we go. But a Christian life is a life of joy. And so if joy is lacking for you this morning, perhaps you're not even too sure what joy looks like, I really hope that by His Spirit, the Lord will grow our joy as we hear Philippians together. Make that your prayer, verse 25, that God will use Philippians for your progress and joy. During my sabbatical, it was one of the two key things, really, I gave time and thought to. Two major things that God drew me to. One was prayer. One was joy. So I'm really glad that the first major book that I'm getting into with you is a letter about joy. Just be ready for me to preach basically about joy for the next 3 years. That's where we're headed. Just give you a little heads up on that. But that's our I Spy guide to get us started in this book. Maturity and growing and keeping growing, first thing. Second, relationships together. Unity and humility and love involved in that. And third, joy. Rejoicing in the Lord always, whatever our circumstances. And loads more other things for us to think about together too. Well, you'll be pleased to know that I really don't want to try and get through too many verses this morning. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 today and really just see some of the foundations that Paul sets up for those areas of maturity and relationships and joy. What are some of the things he wants us to know right off the bat before we get into those detailed things? Three things Paul wants them to grab hold of. The first is this: grab hold of the truth that we're servants of Christ. Grab hold of the truth that we're servants of Christ. Now, we're used to letters, aren't we, or texts or emails where we sign our name at the end. But in the days when letters were written on a scroll, if you signed your name at the end, what you'd have to do is you get your scroll and you twiddle, 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 all the way down to the bottom, see the name, and then twiddle, 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 all the way back up to the top to then start your letter. So it's no surprise, is it, really, that they put their names at the start to make it easier to handle the scrolls. And that's how this book starts. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Philippians comes from these two guys, Paul and Timothy. Paul is the apostle. He was the once persecuted the church who became a follower of Christ, an apostle of Christ following his conversion on the road to Damascus. And Timothy, one of the younger guys who worked with him, a traveling companion of Paul, who was a fellow minister with him. So Paul and Timothy are mentioned, but it is Paul who is really the writer. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 19, you can see that makes it clear, really. There's Paul referring to himself in the first person. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So Timothy is with him, but Paul is the Paul's a writer. But what's valuable to note is how they're described. How are they described? Servants of Christ Jesus. If you flick to a few of Paul's other letters later, flick back a few pages to Ephesians or Galatians we read from earlier, you'll see it's Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle. Paul has to underline his apostolic credentials in those letters, but not with the Philippians, because that's not in any doubt. They know he's the apostle. That's not a stake. They're not doubting that. And instead, they're called servants. It could even be translated slaves. Servants of Christ, slaves of Christ. Now, as I've already hinted, there's going to be an emphasis, a focus on self-sacrificing, of being other-centered, of having humility in relationships. And so Paul deliberately uses a term about himself and Timothy here, which illustrates that. Servants of Christ. And Paul includes Timothy with him because this is true of all those who are joined to Christ. Paul in Ephesians 6 compares us in our work and calls us in our work to be faithful and obedient to those we are responsible for as slaves of Christ. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. We belong to him. We are not our own. We're bought at a price, as Paul says elsewhere. And I want you to remember this being a servant of Christ or a slave of Christ is not harsh. It's not oppressive, because Jesus is a generous master who humbled himself for us, as Paul will set out in the letter. It's not like the servants of Downton Abbey, where the servants downstairs often seem actually a lot more normal and a bit more savvy than the masters upstairs. Because Jesus is the one who is in very nature God, wise, worthy of our respect and our allegiance. So Jesus is master, he's Lord today. See, growing and maturing as a believer does not mean growing in kind of independence from God, not becoming more detached from God. As maybe as we grow as children in our families, we become more and more progressively independent. Growing as a believer means submitting more and more to Christ as Lord, living more joyfully, more gladly as his servant. Our culture today says a lot about the rights of the individual, that no one else is the boss of me. We hate the idea of people telling us what to do, although at the same time we're slaves to the opinions of our friends. But Christians today, we do belong to somebody else. As we grow in maturity, we recognise more and more that Jesus is Lord. He's boss. He's master. So how's that going? Let me ask you how that's going for you. Do your big decisions in life, the big decisions that you're working through at the moment, do they reflect that you're a servant of Christ? Does how you spent your Saturday yesterday reflect that you're a servant of Christ? Is there something about it that was coloured by that fact? Does who you hang out with reflect this? Does how you deal with disappointment reflect this? Let me ask you today, which part of your life looks least like you're a servant of Christ? Maybe that part of life where it looks more like Christ is your servant, and you expect him just to sort of sit politely in the corner and just keep his mouth closed and not really interfere. Where is it? Where is it that you need to recognise you're a servant of Christ? Is it how you operate at work? The way you talk to other colleagues? Is it how you relate to your parents at the moment? The words you use with them? Is it how you try and control your kids? Is it how you let your phone control you? We're servants of Christ. That's what it means to be Christian, servants of Christ. But there's a second truth to grab hold of as well. We're not only servants, we are saints in Christ as well. Verse 1 continues this way: to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He writes to the church, together with the overseers, another term would be elders, and the deacons. But notice, it's not just a letter for the leaders, but it's to everybody. It's to all God's holy people. He wants everyone to hear what he's got to say and his description of them. Notice what his description is. He doesn't just say to the Christians in Christ Jesus. He says to God's holy people, which is one word in the original Greek. And if you're looking at another version this morning, you might well be reading the word saints. God's holy people, saints. It's a word that means set apart ones. Paul is writing to them as those who are set apart for God, who are called saints. And guys, that is wonderful to read this morning. That's wonderful to read, and I really want you to get this. He doesn't write to the sinners who've been saved by Christ Jesus at Philippi. He writes to the saints. He sees them in their transformed new identity in Christ. And he says about them, you have been made positionally holy in Christ Jesus. That's who you are now, if you belong to him. In the rest of the letter, he's going to talk about how they're being made progressively holy by Christ in how they live and how they respond and how they act. But he says right up front, you are positionally holy now in Christ. Yes, you're being made progressively holy, but God has already made you to be saints. And guys, we really need to get that. We are saints already. That's who God says we are. To be declared a saint in some traditions means that you've been a devoted Christian, you've lived a significantly godly life, and you've performed at least two attested miracles. But the Bible says that those who've been united to Christ, they are saints. They are saints. Now, I'm not suggesting we start to call one another St. Matt, St. Sandra. But we need to grasp that we are saints. And that's how God sees us. And that is absolutely transformative for how we live our lives. Here's the way Melissa Kruger beautifully sums it up. She says, being a saint doesn't mean we're perfect. But there's a big difference between being a saint who struggles with sin and a sinner who's trying to be a saint. Did you get that? There's a massive difference, all the difference actually in the world, between being a saint who struggles with sin and being a sinner who is striving to be a saint. And if you get one thing this morning, one thing that will keep you going, one thing that will enable you to pursue selfless relationships with others, one thing that will fuel your joy, is to understand God already says of you today, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. And yes, a saint who's struggling with sin, but not a sinner striving to be a saint. So that's our position this morning. That's our identity. That is our status. And so the call of the Christian life is basically be who you are. Be who you are. Live as a saint because that's who God has said you are. The New Testament teaching on growth can just be boiled down to this. Just live in light of the truth of who God has already made you. You're a saint. Live that way. In one of his books, Tim Chester tells the story of a girl called Sophie. Says it was her first day with her adoptive parents. She stalked nervously around her new home, fearing one of the beatings she was used to getting if something got broken. The toys in her room all went untouched. She couldn't quite believe that they were hers. At dinner, she secretly stuffed food into her pocket because she was used to not knowing where the next meal was going to come from. That night, she felt really alone in her big room. She would have cried if she'd not long since learnt to suppress her emotions. But 1 year further on, this is what her new mother said. Sophie crawled into bed with me last night because she was having a bad dream. She curled up next to me, she put her head on my chest. She told me she loved me, she smiled and she went to sleep. I nearly cried with contentment. Christians, we've been adopted too. And sometimes we still live like we're orphans. We've got a new identity. Once we were sinners, once we were outside the family, but now we're saints, now we belong to him, now we're children of the King, and just need to grab that and realise that and know that and live in the freedom of that and the joy of that. And you are saints today not because of you, not because of something in you, but because of him, because you're in Christ. It's through our connection to him. And so as we sin as saints, we're to confess that, we're to mourn over it, we're to repent of it, as we do here on a Sunday morning corporately together. But we don't stop being saints. We don't stop being in Christ. We don't lose our identity and position. You don't have to keep striving to earn God's grace and favour and keep in his good books. You've got that. You are saints. That's who we are. That's who we are. And there's joy here. There's humble assurance here. Deep reassurance. We are saints struggling with sin, yes, but not sinners striving to be saints. And let me just say, this is transformative for actually how we think about others. That person who you're struggling with in church at the moment, the person who constantly irritates you and just gets under your skin and you really struggle to relate to, how would it change the way you talk about them and talk to them and think about them and relate to them if you remember that God says of them, saint, set apart for God? Well, let me finish with the third truth to grab hold of. We grab hold of the truth that we're servants. We grab hold of the truth we're saints. The third truth to grab hold of is that there's grace and peace from Christ. Verse 2, I don't know what you think about verse 2. Maybe if you're familiar with the Bible, it can feel like one of those skip-over texts because, well, here we are. This is Paul's usual greeting. This is where he starts his letters. Surely it's just his equivalent of, hope you're keeping well, and let's move on to the rest of the letter and see what he's got for us. But let's just linger here to finish because there's something richer going on in this text. See, the good news of the gospel, the good news as it is in Christ, is that God has shown us grace and peace. Grace, his undeserved kindness to sinners. Somebody has really helpfully summarized grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And we've known God's grace if we've come to Christ. And we've been given peace. We've got peace with God. That's our position. As we sing sometimes, once your enemy, but now seated at his table. We're at peace. Hostility is over. But this text helps us in this way. Paul is not just saying, remember past grace and peace. He's not just saying, just remember the benefits of the past. Paul is saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is present. This is something now. This is the ongoing goodness that God continues to show us. He's our Father. Christ is Lord. We're in the family as sons and daughters. But his kindness to us and his grace and his generosity to us is not a one-off kind of deal where God says, well, I'm giving you all of this. I'm giving you the kickstart of grace. And now get on and use it and make of it what you can. No, that initial saving grace that brings us to Christ is not the end of his grace to us. There is ongoing daily grace that God supplies us. Daily grace to keep us and make us more like Christ. Daily ongoing grace as we face times of challenge and opposition and temptation. So God expects us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as we'll see later on. But he never expects us to do that on our own and under our own resources. He gives more grace. He gives ongoing peace. And without that, frankly, living our Christian lives would just be an impossibility. Grace doesn't stop the day after you got converted or got baptized. We never get to a point where grace isn't needed, absolutely necessary for us. We need it every single hour of every single day to be able to keep choosing Christ's way instead of ours. We need ongoing peace, the peace of God, to keep us when fear grows and challenges come. So verse 2 is not just some nice sentiments. Paul is effectively praying this for them. He's confident that God will supply this for them. And God's grace and God's peace are not in short supply. They're not about to run off the shelves. The warehouses of grace and peace are stacked absolutely high, ready for us. So as this letter calls us to keep growing and keep pursuing loving relationships together and keep rejoicing in all circumstances, the Lord isn't calling us to all of that without supplying the resources to make it happen. Now he's giving you grace and peace. It's not like trying to use a phone but without a battery. Yeah, it's never going to happen. God gives us what we need. And it's all from him, from our Heavenly Father, from our reigning Lord. So this is where we are this morning. We are servants of Christ. We're God's holy people. We're saints in Christ. And we're enabled by the grace of God, experiencing the peace of God. God gives us exactly what we need to live a life that honours and pleases him. So if you're a Christian here, to be a Christian is a great thing today. To be a servant of Christ, to be a saint of Christ, in Christ, to be enabled by his grace and peace. That's a privileged, wonderful position. And let me ask you here, if you're not yet a Christian, like, why not? Why not? If this is so privileged, to be a servant of Christ, to be a saint in Christ, and to know God's ongoing grace, like, why not? Get right with God today. Today. Well, this is something for us to rejoice in this morning. And rejoice not only that God has called us to this, but he gives us all we need to live as servants and saints of God. And so Beeston Free Church, that's who we are, so let's live this out. That's who God has made us, so let's be that this week in all of our different interactions, to keep growing, to keep pursuing love together, to be rejoicing in the Lord, and to do that by his enabling grace and peace. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to just reflect on the things that God has been saying to you from his word this morning. How he wants you to respond to that. Things to thank him for. Things to confess. Things to talk to him about. Father, thank you. The book of Philippians is not a book about how we can try and engender your favour. Try and encourage you to look kindly on us. But it's a book that tells us you've done that already. In making us servants and saints and supplying this grace and peace. And Father, thank you, it will be a book that calls us to live in the freedom and the beauty of being in Christ and of what that looks like. Lord, we know it's going to challenge us. We know it's going to call us to some stuff that we'd rather you didn't call us to. We know we're going to have to repent of some things that we've tolerated. But we know we're going to have to make changes in the light of Christ's great, humble grace to us. But we pray for willingness to do that. We pray to respond in faith as we hear you speak to us. And we pray in this week ahead that you'll help us to live out this beautiful identity you've given of being your servants and of being saints. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray for any here today who are not yet in that position, who are not yet joined and connected to Christ, who don't know that for certain. Lord, that they would come to you for the first time in repentance and faith. Lord, work grace and work your peace today, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.